All right, this session here is on the Messianic prophecies. I have chapters 23, 30, and 33. I'm not going to deal with them chronologically or verse by verse. I'm just going to take up the subject of the Messiah, and then I'm going to take up 10 specific Messianic prophecies in categories. So I'm going to point out here that these prophecies in these three chapters have a distinct focus. A lot of times modern Christians, they just go to the Old Testament and they treat it just like everything gets spiritualized to apply to the church. Sometimes that has a legitimate application. But if you're going to take the New Testament and the Old Testament literally, when we go to these prophecies in Jeremiah and the other Old Testament prophets, when it says Israel, it means Israel. And these prophecies here, they are focusing on the people and the nation of Israel. It mentions Gentile blessings in some of the contexts and Gentile judgments, but the main focus is Israel. And the other thing I want to point out is that these prophecies about the Messiah, they're part of a twofold picture of the Messiah's work. The whole work of redemption for this planet revolves around two poles, the pole of the first coming and the pole of the second coming. And if you don't understand both of these poles, if your whole message that you're preaching to the ungodly and to the godly around you doesn't revolve around the pole of the Lord's first coming and the pole of the Lord's second coming, you have a message that's going to wobble. It will wobble. It will be out of balance. You need both. The Lord just didn't come to die for mankind's sin. The Lord is coming again to establish His righteous kingdom on this planet. Amen. Now, another thing I want to point out, and it was also touched on by several of the brothers, is when you look at these prophetic passages, not just in Jeremiah, but in other parts of the Old Testament, you'll have a passage where you see in the foreground something that's happening in the day of the prophet or in the immediate future of the prophet, like in Jeremiah, for instance. It touched on Jeremiah's own time and circumstances. But it would also, in some of those passages, look forwards to the captivity, to the destruction of Jerusalem and the captivity, or look beyond that to the coming of the Messiah's kingdom. We have to bear this in mind. Some people call this prophetic foreshortening. Some people call it the telescopic principle of prophecy. I don't really care what you call it, but just bear in mind that this is how prophecy works. This is why we have a passage where, for instance, quoted in the book of Acts, it talks about the day of the Lord right in connection with the Messiah's first coming. There wasn't anything in the Hebrew that was, there was no comma, there was no mark, there was no indication that there was going to be a 2,000-year gap between the Lord's work on the cross and the Lord's work when He comes as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So now I'm going to start by taking up the Messiah specifically, and then we're going to go into these 10 different promises or prophecies about the Messiah's kingdom. The first thing I want to point out about the Messiah is that the scriptures are very plain that He's of the royal line of David. This is not a minor point. This is not something that Bible scholars can quibble over and go one way or the other. This is taking the scriptures at face value or not taking them at face value. We read, for instance, in Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 17, "Thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel." Those that take prophecy literally will camp on this passage and defend it. And I'm one of those. There are some that say, there's David's line's gone and it doesn't really matter. It does matter. It absolutely matters. The Lord says in the same chapter, verses 20 and 21, "Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that there will not be day and night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne." Now, if you have the power to go out there and stop the cycle from day to night, have at it. But if you don't have the power to stop the cycle of night to day and day to night, you do not have the power, no matter what your theological acumen is, you do not have the power to stop this passage from meaning exactly what it says. Satan's been trying like crazy to kill off the line of David. Started way back in the days of the wicked Queen Athaliah. It happened again in the days of King Herod. He is going mad trying to stop this royal line. He couldn't stop it. Then he tried to stop the cross. He's going to try and kill off Israel in the future. Can you imagine? Being Satan is one of the most frustrating jobs in the entire universe. Every time you go after the people of God to work evil, God turns it to good. Every time you try and defile, pollute, and break a believer, all you do in the long run is strengthen them. Every time you go to try and undo the work of God and undo the Word of God, guess what happens? All you do is fulfill the Word of God. He's the most frustrated being in the universe. The promised Messiah is a descendant of David. Jeremiah 23:5, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness." This is the branch that was mentioned earlier. 23:5, "A king shall reign and prosper." Jeremiah 33:14-15, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness." And by the way, if any of you want my notes, just give me your email and I can send them to you. And they're also going to be posted on the camp website. So you're going to have two options there. Now, David's throne versus the Father's throne. Here's another point that you have to understand. Many of you are long familiar with this, but if you're not, this is a thing that's vital to understand. When the Lord Jesus finished His work on the cross, He ascended to heaven and He's sitting in heaven on His Father's throne. This is the same throne of His providential rule of God over the planet that He's had since the beginning of creation. This is not David's throne down here on earth in Israel on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. He will not sit on that throne till He descends from heaven again to establish His kingdom. Now I'm going to make another clarification on the kingdom. If you don't distinguish between David's throne in the future and God's providential rule, you are going to be confused. And you're not going to be just confused on Bible prophecy. You're going to be confused on the distinction between Israel and the church. Another point that I want to make here is that the Messiah is Jehovah manifest in the flesh. Now, this is very easy for us to enter into from the New Testament because it's so clearly taught. God was manifest in the flesh. But this is also implied in the Old Testament. And there were rabbis prior to the time of Christ, and even after the time of Christ, that believed that their Messiah would be the second person of the Trinity. They knew that He would be the Word of God, or the Son of God, in the second person. We read this in Jeremiah 30:9, "They shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them." Very plainly stated here. They're going to serve the Lord their God and David their king. And we read in Jeremiah 23:5 and Jeremiah 33:15, "a righteous branch." Now I want to point out here that when we read this phrase, "a righteous branch," this is not merely implying derivation from David in those contexts. It's also implying His divinity. Now you might ask, well, how does that imply His divinity? I'm going to point this out here. This has the same spirit or the same essence in it when, as the scriptures we read that say things like only God is good. And passages that speak of things like the spotless lamb. When we read here of a righteous branch, this is talking of God's perfect righteousness. A righteousness man has never seen on this planet outside of God manifest in the flesh. Whoops. Now in the New Testament and in the other passages in the Old Testament that are quoted in the New Testament, we have this divinity of the Messiah very plainly stated. Isaiah 7:14 and Matthew 1:23 tell us that Jesus is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And I'm just going to give you a little testimony here. This to me is one of the most amazing truths in the entire Bible. I often think about the passage in Timothy where we have that Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. That this is the particular message that we have, the mystery of godliness. What a blessing this is, that when we come to know God, we are not merely learning about a person who cannot be seen, who cannot be felt, who cannot be touched. We can't sit down with him. We can't commune with him. We can't go eyeball to eyeball with him. We are talking about a man who is permanently man. When he became God manifest in the flesh, that was not just for a season. He was raised as a human being in the resurrection. He's got a glorified body, a glorified human body. Amen. And for all of eternity, we're going to have happy fellowship with this man and happy worship in his presence. It's going to be a blessing. And the New Testament is very clear that Jesus is a direct lineal descendant of David. Matthew 1 gives us Jesus' descent from the royal line of David through his father, who was a direct descendant of Solomon. And in Luke chapter 3, we have his physical descent, which I believe that descent there is his descent from his mother, through David. There are a few other theories that sometimes men throw out there. And I've looked at them and I've weighed them. And the only one that makes real clear sense to me is that we have his father's and his mother's lineal descent. The last point under this Messiah I want to point out is that the Messiah's return will be a restoration of the theocracy. Now, if you don't know what theocracy is God rule. Democracy is the rule of the people. Theoretically, we have a democracy in America. In actuality, we have an oligarchy. We've got a tiny handful of very powerful people who control our government system and who tell us what we're supposed to believe. But when God comes, we're back to the theocracy. The theocracy was originally started when we had God in person, in the Shekinah glory, in a physical location, in the temple. And he was ruling from that location, and he also spoke through his prophets. This was God's literal voice and his literal presence down here on earth, speaking to people. But when this theocracy is restored in the Lord's second coming, he will be physically present on earth. And by the way, this is a little bit of a rabbit trail here. It's not even in my notes, but I want to point something out. Sometimes your Reformed friends are going to just roll their eyeballs at you believing in the second coming and in the thousand-year kingdom. And they're just going to, well, why do we have to have a thousand years with the Lord ruling here on earth? Why not just have the Lord just we go just straight from this age right into eternity? Well, that's what all millennialism is, right? Well, there's a reason for this. Every dispensation, right, ends in showing man's failure. Every dispensation, man has more advantages than he had prior, the previous dispensations, and every dispensation with more privileges and more opportunity and more light, he fails. The kingdom This is what's confusing to me. The Reformed people, in my mind, should be all over the 1,000 years. One of their chief doctrines is the depravity of man, right? They get all worked up, hot, and bothered over it. Well, the 1,000 years proves the depravity of man in an insane degree. Man here has been for 2,000 years making excuses for his sin. Oh, my sin. Well, if we had better education, I wouldn't sin. If we had better economic opportunity, I wouldn't sin. If we had better society, better standards, better rules. Blaming everybody and everything except for themselves for their sin. Well, the 1,000 years is God removing every excuse man has ever made for his sin. We have perfect education, perfect economic system. The world's, there's no curse here. There's no thieving, stealing government. There's no criminal organizations trying to rule this world. It's perfect. And man, still, there's not even a devil on the planet. The devil gets let out for a little bitty time after 1,000 years, and what happens? The whole world goes chaos. Jeremiah 30:22, with the restoration of the theocracy, you shall be my people and I will be your God. This is a reversing of what we see in several of the other prophets where it says, where they were declared, you are not my people. He's going to reverse this. And those that were not my people are now going to be my people. What a day that's going to be. We heard earlier, if the setting aside of Israel is such a great blessing, how much more when they're restored? What a blessing. The Gentile world has received tremendous blessings in the gospel age, in the church age, because Israel was set aside. And it's going to go way beyond that when Israel is restored. So now let's take up the first of the positions that I want to touch on, the 10 points. And the first one is Israel's correction. Israel cannot be blessed until Israel's corrected. Jeremiah 33:8 says, I will cleanse them from all their iniquity which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me. And I want to point out, this is both the sanctification and the justification aspect here. One of the biggest difficulties we face in modern evangelicalism is people want to treat the Lord Jesus like he's a cafeteria lunch line. And you can go through that lunch line and just like some crybaby little whining kid goes through the lunch line and says, well, I'll take the dessert, but I don't want the liver and the peas. And a lot of the modern evangelical church says, oh, I'll take the justification, but that sanctification, oh, you can just leave that over there. I don't want that. Well, the Lord Jesus is not a cafeteria lunch. You take the whole package, you don't get any of it. When you get saved, you don't just get your sins blotted out. You get sealed with the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. You get a process of sanctification plugged inside of you that you cannot stop. You might be able to slow it down. You might be able to frustrate it. But guess what? God is going to fix the problem one way or the other. He has His ways and His abilities. And He is determined to conform you to the image of His Son. And you are not going to frustrate His will for very long before He is going to correct you. Maybe some of you in this room know that. Some of us have experienced that. Now, part of this correction, God wants these Jewish believers to realize that God has been behind their trials. And He wants the unbelievers in Israel to realize this too and get them to come to a point of repentance. Jeremiah 30:15 says, I have done these things to you. Sometimes people just go through life and they look at the trials that come upon them. And all they just keep thinking is, boy, I got a bunch of bad luck. You need to understand, not just for Israel back then, but for the church today. any trial or tribulation that comes to your life, it is at bare minimum allowed by God for certain purposes in your life. And the sooner you get reconciled to this truth, the sooner you're going to work through that difficulty and move on to the next point of your sanctification. I have done these things to you. Well, what things? Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 12 through 14 says they were wounded and chastised without healing. For all practical purposes, they were laying on the world stage, bleeding and broken. Without help. Without hope. There was no one to come to their defense. There was no one to stand up for them and advocate for them. They had no one to stand up for their cause. And why? Jeremiah 30:15 says very plainly, because of your iniquities and sin. It was brought out earlier today, and I got a hearty amen to this. Now we can look at Israel and all of her idolatry and say, well, she deserved her going into captivity. But we look at America, and we see the trail of wickedness and sin that's been growing ever since evolution was introduced into our educational system, and it led to abortion being tolerated and then legalized and defended. We've got institutionalized wickedness. We've come to the point where you can go to jail in some countries on the planet, and it's heading this way in America simply for calling sin, sin. But anyway, God wants Israel to own that He was behind their trials. He doesn't want them to sit there and whine and cry about all the trials that have come upon them and look at those trials like it was just misfortune on their part. He wants them to see and recognize that they sinned against the living God, and that they have flushed their own opportunities down the potty over and over and over again. He wants them to repent and come to Him. Now, another thing I want to point out is that it's a principle in the work of God that judgment begins in the house of God. This is not a unique thing for Israel, and the church has a different way that God works. We read in 1 Peter 4:17, judgment begins in the house of God. I get so sick and tired when I run into evangelicals that passages like this might as well not even be in the New Testament. It's not part of their thinking, it's not part of their practice, not part of their theology. And you even quote this verse, you'd think they were going to croak. The fact of the matter is, when you turn to Revelation 4 and 5, you see the rewarded and glorified church in heaven. They're wearing their Stephanos crowns. That's the crown of reward. That church has already been to the judgment seat of Christ and received in their body for everything they did, good and bad. All their evil was burned up. They were rewarded for their good. They moved on. They got judged first, and then, after the church has been rewarded, tried and rewarded, then the first seal is opened. The Lord is going to judge His church before He opens the first seal to judge the world. By the way, this is just a little rabbit trail. You can poke it in your little notes and think about it. But I think that the 70th week is going to start after the first seal is opened. The reason I think this, the 70th week is opened when there's a treaty that's handled by the Antichrist for 7 years, right? I don't think he's going to do that the first day he comes to power. The first seal is the rise and reign of Antichrist. So in other words, what I'm saying is I think there could be a little bit more time than 7 years after the rapture of the church. Not teaching that as fact, just giving you some food for thought. Now, when the Lord corrects Israel, His first step is going to be after the rapture of the church. He's going to start dealing with Israel. One of the first things that's going to happen is we're going to have the Gog and Magog war, right? Israel is going to be looked like she is toast. Can you imagine what it would be like to be a Jew in that day? Living in the land of Israel? And you're surrounded by this, probably the largest assemblance of military might ever in the history of the world. Insane. It's going to look hopeless for Israel in that day. And judgment will come, not from man. It will come from heavens. And we read very clearly in Ezekiel 38 and 39, in that day God's going to sanctify Israel and He's going to sanctify His name among the nations. The world is going to know there's a God in heaven. And the world is going to know that God's defending Israel. Won't bring the world to repentance. Because they're going to gather 7 years and sometime later. Right? To try and defeat God from heaven. Boy, if you don't believe that this world is insane, just think about the fact that the world consciously and intelligently gathers against God, against His Christ, against the army of heaven, and thinks they can win. This judgment of Israel is going to continue. After this sanctification event with the Gog and Magog invasion, they're going to go into the 70th week, and we read very plainly in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, that this time is designed to deal with Israel's sin issue and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to anoint the most holy place. And God is going to turn Israel from her sin, from her self-righteousness, and turn her to the Messiah. And ultimately, what a day that's going to be when the entire nation, with tear-filled eyes, owns that Jesus, who was crucified, is their Messiah. Now, the second point I want to bring up is that there's going to be judgment on the evil shepherds. We read in Jeremiah 23, verses 1 through 2, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel against the shepherds who..." Go ahead, brother.
I think it would be helpful,
yeah,
if you number yourself. Like you said, 10. You're dealing with 10 areas.
Yeah, and this is the second one. Yeah.
Okay, go back to the verse you just quoted.
Jeremiah 23. Yep. So the first one... Yep. The first one was the correction of Israel, and the second one is judgment of the evil shepherds. So with Jeremiah 23, 1 and 2, we read, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore says the Lord God of Israel against the shepherds who feed my people, you have scattered my flock, driven them away and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doings." This is an awful thing to fall into the hands of God on. And I'm telling you, we had a few things mentioned today already in the ministry here about shepherds that are unfaithful. They're in a position where in theory they're supposed to be feeding the flock of God, and they are not feeding the flock of God. The word of God, they're feeding them lies that hinder them and hurt them and destroy the flock of God. God does not take this lightly. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 1 and 2. "Woe to the shepherds." We have the principle taught in the book of James, and this makes me tremble. "Be not many teachers, for we shall receive stricter judgment." This is actually a thought that makes me tremble. Some of these shepherds in the book of that deal with the nation of Israel, we read in Isaiah 28:18 about shepherds who make a covenant with death and an agreement with hell.
You say 28:18?
Yep, Isaiah 28:18. So who are these false shepherds? I've just kind of summed it up under the concept of false prophet. It's probably not technically true that false shepherds and false prophets are the same thing, but I just summed it up under false prophets. Because the prophets are supposed to be feeding the people of God. Teachers are supposed to feed the people of God. Well, what's a false prophet? Well, first of all, let's look at what a prophet is. We read in 2 Peter 2, 1:21, it says, "Prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So what is prophecy? Well, let's start with what is a prophet. What is a prophet? A prophet is somebody who's called not by man or not by himself. He's not appointed by himself. Men are called and appointed by God. If you have not been called and appointed by God to be a pastor or an elder or a teacher, you are not a pastor, elder, or teacher, no matter what man says. I don't care if you got 3 PhDs and you can speak Hebrew backwards.
Yeah, but if you're human, that changes everything. I want you to know.
Oh, I forgot about that one. That's in 1 Henry 3:2, if you don't remember.
That reference again.
1 Henry 3:2. Anyway, so we've got the aspect that they're called and appointed of God, and also equipped by God, and they're moved by the Holy Spirit of God. But there's a second thing here, is that this is a message that God spoke. This is verbal communication. And this verbal communication was either heard and written down, or it was they wrote it down as they heard the voice of God on the inside and not through their ears. But it is the words of God, not merely the thoughts of God. You cannot discern God's mind from tea leaves. You can't discern God's mind just by looking out at the signs or what you think are the signs of the times. Right here is where a lot of modern prophecy teachers have gone astray. They got their big eyes on the signs of the time and they got their little eyes on the Word of God, and you are guaranteed to make some pretty big mistakes if you go down this path. This is why we people that have been preaching prophecy in the Bible for 40, 50 years, they can look back and they can see a whole string of books that have been written about this man's the Antichrist, this man's the Antichrist, this man's the Antichrist. Way too much speculation. Not enough clinging to the Word of God. Every one of those people that have been mentioned in the past, all you have to do is trust the Word of God and you could have thrown that thing out in 3 seconds. You discern the signs of the times by the Word of God. You don't discern the meaning of the prophetic scriptures by the signs of the times.
Say that one more time.
You do not discern the prophetic scriptures by the signs of the times. You discern the signs of the times, or what you think are the signs of the times, by the Word of God. If you don't get this straight, you are going to make a muddle of prophecy. You'll just be just another common, run-of-the-mill Bible prophecy teacher that's 90% speculation and 10% Bible, and that's a bad mixture. Here's a little rabbit trail. Over and over again, I have people say, "Hey, brother, go listen to this YouTube video," or, "Hey, brother, can you read this book?" And I go read this thing, and they're all hot and bothered about it. They think this is the most awesome thing since sliced bread. And I go and I read this thing and I think, or listen to it, and I think, you got to be kidding. This is 50% speculation and 35 or 40% intellectual nonsense and 10% Bible. At any rate, somebody got me off in a little rant, so you can spank them later. All right, true prophecy. We have a true prophet. They have been called by God and given God's literal words to communicate to mankind. They don't have to tune into some spiritual radio wavelength and, did I get this tuned in right or not? No, this is God speaking to them. And they put these words down on paper for us. So what is true prophecy versus false prophecy? Well, let me point this out. Israel's offered blessing is always predicated on turning back to God in repentance. Israel's blessings promised in the scriptures are always predicated on Israel turning back to God in repentance and faith. In fact, this is a principle that's across the board. As a believer, we can mess things up in our life. The gift and call of God is without repentance. It can't be changed. But you can mess things up for a season. You can have God put you on the back burner till you get things right. But God requires repentance, and Israel will not receive her promised blessings. The kingdom, the land, the throne, the temple, none of these are going to be given to them apart from repentance and faith in Jesus the Messiah. Now, a false prophet, false prophets always promise blessing without repentance and faith in the Word of God. They continually do that. This wasn't just back then. Every false prophet today that's preaching has got a message. God wants to bless your socks off. All you got to do is send me $50, or God wants to bless your socks off. Just got to believe this one or two verses. It's not how it works. Faith is not mental assent. Faith is your heart taking the facts that are rattling around up here in your head and embracing those things. Faith is connecting the written word and the living word in embracing both.
Amen.
These prophets fail because the Lord did not send them. We read in chapter 23 and verses 21 and again in connected with 31. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. Behold, I am against the prophets who use their tongues and say, he said. You know, I get nervous when Christians start saying things like, well, God told me. My ears just kind of perk up. You know, I won't say God never communicates anything to anyone outside the Bible. Everyone that's truly following the Lord has encouraged them at times to go speak to a particular person. They've been encouraged maybe they should shift to this passage instead of that passage. But this isn't new revelation. This is just the Holy Spirit getting you to be faithful to the revelation you have and to implement it and apply it. Anyway, I need to move on from these false prophets. Let me just close with this. I'm just finishing up on the second point, which is on the bad teachers or the false teachers, the evil shepherds. Closing thought is that this is just as true for the church today as it was for Israel back then. So the third point I'm going to bring up, and this will be the final point in this session. I'll try and wrap this up here in a few minutes. The third point is judgment on evildoers. We read in chapter 23, verses 19 through 20, behold, a whirlwind from the Lord is gone forth in fury, a violent whirlwind. It will fall violently on the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and performed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days, you are going to know exactly what I'm talking about. I paraphrase that. Behold, in chapter 30, verses 23 and 24, we have the same whirlwind concept going on. And it's almost identical word for word as the previous passage. And then in Jeremiah 30, verses 6 through 7, we read, ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with a child. But so why do I see every man with his hands and his loins like he's a woman in labor? Why are all their faces turning pale like they're ready to pass out? Alas, that day is great, so that none is like it. It is the time of Jacob's trouble. So judgment is going to come on all the evildoers. But this is the problem that Israel had. Israel had this concept that the day of the Lord, when it comes, and this time of Jacob's trouble, the time of judgment at the end of the age, they were thinking this is going to fall on all the Israel's enemies. And because of this, the Lord said in Amos 5, 18 and 19, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord." If you're an Israelite and you're thinking the day of the Lord is going to come and deliver you because you're an Israelite, you're making a big mistake. "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man was fleeing from a lion and a bear met him." And then as if he escapes from the bear and he goes into a house and he leans his hand on the wall and a serpent bites him. The day of the Lord is going to fall on every evildoer, whether they're a Gentile or a Jew. It makes no distinction. None at all. So the religious Jews had a skewed view of the day of the Lord. They didn't see it as a day of judgment on the ungodly. They saw it as a day of judgment on Israel's enemies. And we have a similar problem in the church today. The number of people who profess to be born again is significantly higher than those that are truly born again. I don't really know myself how big this difference is, but I know it's big enough that I find it relatively scary. I would venture to say that the majority of the people that I have met over the years that profess to be born again makes me, especially in some circles, my eyebrows go up and I'm a little bit confused. If you're born again, how come you're not following the Word of God? If you're born again, how come you're not living a life that is at least striving to live a victorious life? Nobody's perfect. Not even someone that's walked with the Lord for 4 or 5 decades and reached insane heights of victory is perfect. But there's a big difference between someone who's intentionally indulging his sin and justifying it with some religious excuse, and somebody who's struggling against his sin and falls 7 times and gets up 7 times. Huge difference. Huge. At any rate, there's going to be a lot of surprised people when the rapture trumpet blows. Some of them are going to think they should have gone up, and they're not going to understand why they didn't go up. And there's other people that just laughed at all those prophecy fanatics, and now they're scrambling to figure out why they went up, and they're going to be thinking, well, if they went up, I should have gone up. It's this issue right here. Matthew chapter 7. It's going to be my closing thought for wrapping this up. "In that day many shall say to me, Lord, Lord, we taught in your name. We prophesied in your name. We cast out devils in your name. We did miracles in your name." And what does the Lord say? "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." Judgment is coming upon this world. There's judgment coming upon the world for Israel. There's judgment coming upon the people that don't profess religion. And there's judgment's coming upon people who are religious and not saved. And religion isn't going to get anybody out of that mess. The only thing that will is a relationship with the Lord Jesus. So we covered the Messiah. We covered that there's going to be judgment on Israel, or discipline on Israel. And we covered the fact that there is going to be judgment on the evil shepherds. And we covered that there's going to be judgment on evildoers. And when I come to my next session, I'll have 7 more topics of these messianic blessings that we're going to cover. So let's close with a brief word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. We pray that you would open the eyes of our understanding, that we could see Christ more and more, we could see your principles more and more, we could understand the prophetic times more and more, we could understand the age in which we live, that you would give us discernment, Lord, to walk in your ways, to avoid the chief errors of the day, and to avoid the lies most likely to take our steps away from Christ and unto self. Lord, we want your blessing in our life, and we want to be spreading your blessing to those around us, saved and unsaved alike. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
All right, we've got a break.